Let's come before God now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, your name is exalted, honored in every land, praised in every tongue. Your name is praised above the heavens, adored by heavenly hosts, as you are enthroned in the praises of your people, Israel. And as you, Lord, have brought all things to pass. Lord, we come before a mighty and holy God, one who has made all things, created them in perfection, and is still ruling today, continues to rule over us and over this entire universe. We thank you for that. Lord, you, as the eternal God, are also the source of all wisdom and all knowledge. We pray, give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know what is the hope to which we have been called. And we pray that, Lord, as you command us to pray, to ask all things of you, our Father in heaven, that you, Lord, would help us also to see your kingdom come, and that we would pray this also from our own hearts. May you bless us this afternoon as we look at a passage of Scripture that gives perspective of that kingdom, and that we, Lord, will be encouraged by that and also challenged to live to the glory of your name in all that we do. We ask this with the asking for the blessing of your Spirit and praying this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, so I ask you to first of all turn to that, Lord's Day 48. At the back of the Psalter hymnal, we're looking at the second petition. Lord's Day 48 is found on page 61. At the back of the Psalter hymnal. And it asks, what does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Let's turn this afternoon to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. As we see that in light of the second request of the Lord's Prayer, you'll find that on page 1029 of your pew Bible. 1029, Daniel chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 to 14. We'll be focusing on verses 9 to 14. Daniel chapter 7, beginning our reading at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had its back four wings of a bird, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, we're going to be looking this afternoon at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. So we see that in close relation to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Your kingdom come." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had an experience where you had a dream and it seemed so real to you that when you woke up, you were a bit of a surprise? I guess every one of us has had that experience. Your dream felt so real at the time when you were sleeping or when you were half awake, and then after you fully woke up, you felt that you had to remember some of the details. They may have even been forgotten or just slipped your mind, but it seemed to be so real. Well, the dreams that Daniel had were very real and vivid, yet he had no difficulty remembering what those dreams were. These were revelations of the Lord. And Daniel was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them down. This one specifically is related to his time and also to the future. But it's a vision with an eternal perspective. We have a picture of the entire history of the Christian church, 2,500 years from this point that the church has already gone through, and certainly the end of time, right up to the judgment day. Now, there are a few things we need to remember about Daniel in order to understand this dream. First, as we all know, he was a young man, young boy taken captive, and he served under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Second, he was a prophet. who made prophecies about history, given this amazing ability to interpret strange dreams that were actually forms of revelation from God. As we think of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, which he, in God's wisdom, was able to interpret. And that means that Daniel was alive for many years after Babylon fell. Alive even during the reign of the Medes and the Persians. This vision in chapter 7 came during the reign of Belshazzar of Babylon, son of Nebuchadnezzar, who had a very short reign because it came to an end when Darius the Mede took over the known world. And thus, in connection with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, let us this afternoon consider this vision of God's kingdom. This is a kingdom, first, of God's sovereign rule, second, of God's Son, and then thirdly, of God's subjects. So first of all, this is a kingdom of God's sovereign rule. We see this in the first part of our text, verses 9 to 12. But in order to really appreciate what Daniel is saying about God's reign, we have to go back to what comes before all of this. This vision begins with a picture of a world in chaos. Daniel first observes the great sea, and it's stirred up by the four winds of heaven. The great sea, that's a picture of man and the world in its godlessness and instability. And from it arises four great nations. The four winds of heaven represent the sovereign control of God. Nothing happens that's outside his rule. God decrees the events of the earth. And from the sea, representing the instability and depravity, comes these four beasts, as we said, who rise up for a time and then they're overcome by the next one. Now today, as we know, world powers are often represented by symbols. You have the American eagle, you have the Russian bear, or the Chinese dragon. The eagle and the bear are symbols that are immediately recognized as signs of power. Daniel saw some strange things. He saw four beasts. These beasts represented the human kingdoms. And yet the big picture of all this is that the kingdoms will quickly succeed each other in history. One will follow the other until their dominion is taken away and they're judged by the one who God has placed as his judge of all. And so the first beast was like a lion, we're told. That symbolism relates to the Babylonian captivity. Lion statues guarded the gates of the palace in Babylon. If you actually go to the Royal Ontario Museum in Toronto, there's some artifacts from the Babylonian period, which date to that time. And some of those artifacts are images of lions, which were on the gates of Ishtar, the Babylonian palace. And yet notice that the wings are plucked from this beast that looks like a lion. It's lifted from the earth and made to stand upon its feet like a man. What's that referring to? Well, it makes us think of the time when Nebuchadnezzar, in his madness, you remember how that happened. He was driven into the field as like a wild beast. And made to live that way for a time. God humbled him. And thus this kingdom rose in great power as it conquered in the world, but it was humbled by the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, towards the end of his own reign, acknowledged that the Lord was the supreme God, as you remember. The second beast is a bear who has been devouring its prey. And there are three things about it. Daniel notes it was raised up on one side. It's not an easy phrase to understand. Some say it means that it's in a position for action, Others say that it symbolized the instability within the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Perhaps it shows that the beast is half human. He's in a half human position because it represents a human kingdom. And yet, what you can see is that this beast has this ability to devour. There are three ribs sticking out of its mouth, and it's given the instruction to devour much flesh. Now, as we said, that this beast is thought to represent the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel had witnessed the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Medes, who were later joined by the Persians in this conquest. They devoured much flesh to do it. Darius being one of them. Darius being the one who sent Daniel into the lion's den. The third beast is like a leopard. It has four heads and four wings like a bird. Historically, after the Medes and the Persians came the Greeks. Greece came into power under the conquest of Alexander the Great. The four creatures seem to suggest just how universal this kingdom was. And if you think of a leopard is a fast animal. It's an appropriate symbol because of its swiftness and power, as Greece completely took over the world in a very rapid manner. If you've studied world history, young people, and if you've ever looked at a map to see how much land Alexander the Great conquered in his military campaigns, even in his short lifetime that he had, it's staggering. He's considered one of the greatest military geniuses of all time, and dying at the age of 33. And that leads us to the last beast, the fourth beast, strong like iron and with 10 horns. This one's not identified by Daniel, and yet it seems to be the Roman Empire. There's no animal that can represent the tremendous power that this kingdom had. This beast is grotesque and terrifying, half animal, half machine. It's interesting that Daniel is so shocked and overwhelmed by what he saw. All he could do was describe the huge iron teeth it had as it devours everything in its path, crushing the residue under its feet. It has no mercy. Daniel also calls attention to 10 horns. He has special interest in that. Again, this is describing the Roman Empire and the period after the Roman Empire, a time where there was a lot of opposition to the church. There have been various interpretations about the identity of the horns, especially the one who spoke pompous words. We know for sure that the 10 horns were 10 kings, as verse 24 tells us. But who is this little horn? Early Protestants often refer to this little horn as being the popes. Calvin saw the little horn in terms of the persecuting Caesars of the Roman Empire. Others, like John MacArthur, see the little horn to be the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. The reading I've done, I've come across this explanation from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He says, in Daniel's vision, the little horn represents the final consummation of evil. It belongs to the final days, and therefore it ought not to be given a specific identification in any historical figure. It says that this horn is a picture of blatant opposition to the Lord and his rule of the world. And we see that again from verse 25 of this passage, which says, and he shall intend to change times and law. It's a picture of society being transformed into a godless mass. The times and half a time in verse 25 is referring to the influence that will last for a period of time. And just when you would expect that ever-increasing power to reach its zenith, it will be destroyed and only last for a short period. But the Lord will not allow the horn to blaspheme and persecute forever. And what an encouragement that is. Especially for us in these evil days as we see our society turning into a godless mass. For notice that as Daniel happens to see all of these beasts arising out of the sea, especially this little horn uttering blasphemous words, his eyes are lifted to heaven and he sees a mighty throne and a scene of judgment. There's symbolism of majesty and judgment with the mention of the throne of fire, with wheels of fire and a fiery stream that comes before him. And on that throne is the Ancient of Days. The title simply means an aged, respected person. And what a contrast, congregation, to the chaos and madness of this world. Compared to the beasts who are vicious and crazy and wild, the Ancient of Days is calm. Compared to the plans of men like Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and Nero and all the other kings whose plans were very short-lived, his plan is eternal. He's never taken by surprise. He's never in doubt. He's never alarmed by what takes place. And this Ancient of Days is also wearing a garment white as snow. His hair is like pure wool. It's a symbolism of purity and righteousness. David is painting a picture before us compared to the wickedness and the unrighteousness of those kingdoms. The Ancient of Days is just, it's righteous, his favor is toward all those who love him. He judges the wicked because they do not fear him. Who is this Ancient of Days? Children, who is this Ancient of Days? Well, the clues are there for us in the text. It says, a thousand ministered to him. Tens of thousands stood before him. He also is the one, verse 12 says, who takes away the dominion of the beasts. He just says the word. He lays down the law, and it comes to pass. There's no room for appeal. There's no chance to stand against him. He's the creator of the world. Well, this is none other, congregation, than the Father in heaven. It's comforting to think that God's kingdom is represented in this way. We can take heart from that. He is over all things. He is over our newly elected prime minister. He's over President Obama. He's over British Prime Minister David Cameron. He is over ISIS. And that's an encouragement to us. For his kingdom is far great and much more powerful than any kingdom of this world. Like David, we see the evil in this world. We see the world's arrogance against Christianity. Like David, we're troubled by the devil's works. But from this, we can know that all the arrogance of the world and of Satan will one day suddenly pop like a bubble. It's going to come to an end. And it doesn't matter how powerful the nations are or how great a certain people can become and how influential they can become. Next to him, they're a drop in the bucket. You see, we who have this vision of God and have his kingdom will never feel alone. We'll never feel isolated because God's in control. Because like Daniel, we can look to heaven and not to earth. We can raise up our eyes to heaven and put our faith in him. Because we know that history is in control of the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne where everything is calm, where everything is under his control. In the midst of all the unrest, we can have that peace of knowing our Father is in control. A missionary returning to the U.S. in the days when overseas travel was by ship found himself arriving in New York Harbor on the same vessel as a well-known person. Crowds waited at the quay to greet this person, and he was warmly welcomed. But the missionary scanned the faces of the quay, and there was not one person to welcome him home. The missionary could not help but feel the contrast. He had been laboring for years, pouring out his blood into the sowing of the seed of the gospel, and no one was there to meet him. So he began to feel some self-pity when he remembered this truth. The Lord encouraged him, keeping his eyes upon him, because he had not yet reached his home, which is in heaven. And that's the perspective, rather, that we can have sometimes, that we need to have at our time. Some of you may be here feeling overwhelmed. Some of you may be feeling quite small. You don't need to, because you belong to a God who is sovereign over the entire world, and his eyes are on you. And when you pray to him, you can pray with confidence and assurance that he is your Father, and that he has all matters already settled. And the day is coming when he will not only judge the heavens and the earth, but when he will take us to be home with him. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will endure forever. Well, secondly, we see that this is a kingdom of God's Son. For Daniel says that while the fourth beast was cast into the burning flame, one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. The word Son of Man simply referred to a man, but this man comes on the cloud of glory. This isn't just an ordinary man. This represents deity, implies deity, because the coming on the clouds of heaven is symbolism of judgment. And the Son of Man is given a kingdom that is said to be eternal and universal. Verse 14 says that he's given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom. He is the judge, and all power and authority has been given to him. And notice once again the contrast. What are the kingdoms compared to? They're made to look like beasts, subhuman. They represent men, kings of men, but men who hardly act like people. Each kingdom attempts to conquer more territory than the kingdom before it, and they do this with, of course, violence. They do it with force. That's how many world powers have come into being. There's a clamoring for power, and once they seize that power, it doesn't last. And yet compare this to the Son of Man. As opposed to these men who become like beasts, he's a man. Not strange, not crazed and violent. Though he's no ordinary man, he's the perfect, righteous Savior who calmly takes his place of authority because of who he is as the King and because of what he has done. Again, the question is, who is this Son of Man? Well, we're not left to doubt who he is, congregation. The New Testament almost exclusively uses this title to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, of course, that the title Son of Man was the title that he often used for himself when he was under judgment. You remember how he actually referred to this passage. They asked him, "Who are you? Do you claim to be the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I'm going to be the one coming on the clouds in judgment." He had already predicted this in the Old Testament. And when he was about to leave this world, when he's about to go up in the clouds, you remember what he said? All what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has been given an everlasting kingdom, one that will not pass away. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus reigns. Once again, highlights for us the total dominion and control that Jesus has. As he went into heaven, we believe that he will return from heaven in order to judge. And like his Father in heaven, who is the judge, Jesus is going to come on the clouds. The Father has entrusted all judgment to him. And you as his people will judge the world with him. What an awesome thing that's going to be. When the King returns. You think of what greatness and path he took. What method did he use? Was he like the beast here with horns? No. We have to say that he was more powerful. More powerful than any king. We also have to say that he has more authority than any other king. But his reign doesn't come through teeth and through iron. It came through his own obedience, by dying on the cross, by defeating Satan, as he has dominion over our sins and has conquered our sins. He did a work of recovery on our behalf. His greatness is in conquering people by his love and by his grace, and by forgiving them of their sins and making them clean in him. And because of that, that leads us lastly to see that this is a kingdom of God's subjects. Verse 14 concludes that he was given a dominion that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And that gives us the whole reason why we are to pray the second petition. Your kingdom come. As God is in control of all human events, as he rules all things for his glory, we're asking that he would do this great work of making the nations his own through the work of God's Son, to rescue men from the kingdom of darkness, and that they would be able to share in the abundant inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's the prayer of the second petition. It's what David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. That's what we have to pray for. We have to pray for God's kingdom to rise and for Satan's kingdom to crumble. As Martin Luther once said, we are wretched captives of powerful foes in strange lands. All of us dwell in the devil's kingdom until the coming of the kingdom of God. If you want the kingdom of God to come, then you have to pray for it. You have to renounce your deal with the devil. And you have to swear allegiance to the King, Jesus Christ. Or as Francis Havergal says in that beautiful hymn, take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. That's why we have to pray that the kingdom of God would come. We pray for the work of missionaries. We must pray that the Lord would penetrate hearts with his word and spirit. For that's how Daniel 7 will be fulfilled, along with other messianic passages like what we sang from earlier from Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's why we pray for the work of missions on Sunday. It's why we must pray for neighbors and for people who we work for and work with. It's why we must pray for our unbelieving family members. We pray that God's kingdom would come. And when we do this, we must also pray. We must also pray that the Lord would keep his church and preserve it to the very end. But you know, we can't pray this petition unless we too are willing to put ourselves under the rule and dominion of the Ancient of Days and of his Son. It's facetious to pray this prayer unless we ourselves are willing to do our part to make sure that his kingdom is at work in our hearts and our lives. Because Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God in my life needs to control all that I do and all that I feel. It applies to my mind. It means that no subversive material can invade and intrude on the kingdom of God within my mind and my will. All that I do has to be in harmony with God's kingdom of salvation. Because not only are we praying that his kingdom would be established here on earth, we're praying for that day when his dominion will be complete and finished, when he is going to come and remove every trace of sin in our lives, and when he'll destroy his enemies. And we can't expect his kingdom to come unless we ourselves are busy doing the work of the kingdom. I came across an interesting quote from an inter-varsity missionary fellowship. It said, evangelize to a finish to bring back the king. That's what we're called to do. It's a prayer that demands our active obedience. That's a huge request that we're making. But it's not surprising that Jesus commands us to pray it. It's the clearest and most important work that God has in mind, and it's one that we must have in mind as well. And as we do pray this, we can sing with Timothy Dwight, as we'll do in a few minutes, I love thy kingdom, Lord. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Amen.